finished up 2 Peter chapter 3 optimistically and cover those last three questions on the question sheet, which relate to verses 14 to 18. And then hopefully, getting through that, we'll move on to Titus. Okay. I'm giving you handouts for us. So let's, as always, begin our time with prayer. Bringing our praise and our thanks and our petitions to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, as always, that we can come into this place. We can come even now in prayer before your throne. We can extend up our thanksgiving, giving you the praise and the honor and glory that only you deserve. And so we thank you for, as always, for your words that we can gather around, get into and study, read, study, digest, and hopefully take it to heart so that we can live out as best to our ability your word. So once again, we ask you for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, who you also give us through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would fill us and guide us and teach us this morning as we conclude our time in studying 2 Peter and hopefully then moving on to Titus. So by the power of your Holy Spirit, prepare us to open our minds and our hearts to taking in what it is that you have for us to see and to grow and know in our walk of faith this morning. Thank you for this time and the people gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're on that last section of 2 Peter chapter 3. I won't read it again. I think we read it at the end of last week. But I do want to cover the questions, which kind of hopefully summarize this section. Well, we did cover the first question, what does it mean to you to be spotless, blameless, and at peace with God? And I think the simplest way of putting that is to seek to be in a right relationship with God, with the Lord. And so we know by our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are justified with God. The justification process is complete. When Jesus died on the cross, and he was the Lamb of God without blemish. But we are also called in following Jesus to be to the best of our ability and to keep trying to do it without blemish, without fault. So I guess I emphasized last week, I think at the end of our session and then in the communion meditation, how important it is, I think, for us to confess our sins, to bring to light, to bring to the surface, I always call it the baggage we're carrying from the past. And that's the importance of being cleansed, of being set free, of being free of the load that we're carrying, and truly let God take it from us through what Jesus Christ did on the cross, because he died for those very sins. The second question, how does our Lord's patience mean salvation? I think I covered that, but let me just kind of reiterate. Because we know earlier in here in chapter 3, it says that the Lord is patient, not wanting anybody to be, wanting all to be saved and come to repentance. So how does the Lord's patience mean salvation that Peter's writing about here? I think it's restating that. Because the Lord is patient, the opportunity of salvation is that much greater. I know we all have loved ones, friends, workmates, other people we know, but there's no evidence that they're saved. And that's really hard, you know, it's hard to carry that burden. But we can rely upon God's faithfulness. And he is patient, wanting all to be saved. That doesn't mean we just don't do anything ourselves, because we're called to play a part in that, to continue to gently witness and to show that concern, lift them up in prayer. Probably one of the best prayers you can pray is praying for somebody's salvation. Just continually praying for their salvation. It's a simple request to the Lord, because It's only the work of the Lord that saves anyone. You know, it's what Jesus did on the cross, is how the means of it, and the way is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to convict the individual. So the Lord is patient, not wanting anybody to perish, but to come to repentance, because he is willing to wait for those to answer the invitation. The invitation has been put out there. And so the point is, the people that we want to answer that invitation, you need to continue to gently encourage and remind them and show them by your actions, by your living, what it means to be a believer, to be a Christian. So, okay, question number three, and this is the one I really wanted to cover because we didn't touch on it all last week. What are some of Paul's, and I would encourage Raymond to maybe add to this if you want to, because this is kind of reflected. What are some of Paul's hard-to-understand things that he wrote about that Peter may be referring to here? If you look at these words, bear in mind that our Lord's did that. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters. And we're going to take on one of Paul's letters with Titus after we're done here with 2 Peter. In all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So, I'm just asking the broad question, and I just really appreciate your input on what things that Paul's written through your study of scripture are the harder things to understand. You know, I know in the past weeks I've covered, you know, several things, because I think you have to look. Things I've covered is the different judgments in Scripture, because the churches throughout history have basically tried to push all those judgments into a one-time last day judgment. And in my opinion, you can't do that. So you look at Paul's writings. He said we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, both in 2 Corinthians 5 and in Romans. And so we know we must, but who must stand before? And he's addressing the believers there. So there is a believer judgment. But we also know from other of the writings that there's other judgments, not only in the Gospels with the sheep and the goats, the judgment of Israel, and ultimately in John's writing in Revelation, the white throne judgment. So Paul contributes to that. Some things are a little difficult to understand. And I think there's tendencies to try to minimalize within the church, you know, to push everything together in one broad swoop. So let's talk about some of the other things you might consider there for... Oh, that's why I couldn't find anything. Look at the table. Okay, what are some of Paul's hard-to-understand things that he wrote about that Peter may be referring to? Let me just preface it, and please, anything that comes to your mind, just blurt it out or take your turn in sharing. I consider the more difficult things to understand, which take some detailed study, getting into the Word, searching deeper, looking at it relative to all of Scripture. And I call them the deeper things of God. There's...
Well, he talks about law and grace, but okay. I don't know if that's one of the harder things to understand.
Well, it can be for some, because, you know, I know in the early church, particularly with the Judaizers, they tended, because they were so intent on the law, keeping the law, so it became a challenge in the early church to teach and to get people to understand that Jesus kept the law perfectly. He's the only one that could. And so he fulfilled the law. And so even though the law was fulfilled, it doesn't mean that God did away with the law. There's still a purpose in the law. And so that teaching can be difficult to understand, and particularly depending on the mindset, because if we tend to hang on to the legalistic views of the law and everything, and not read what we're free from, that doesn't mean we can ignore it, but we're free from it with grace and with the gospel. So much of what Jesus did freed us from the obligations of, so the law and the gospel, you know, is a critical thing, obviously. And that's a continuing process to fully understand that difference. But I think in Romans, when we did our study in Romans, that was tackled, you know, a lot. And that's where some of the confusion, I think, comes into the church on fulfillment of prophecy, too. Because so much of the institutional church, as I've, you know, looked at it, still just refer to the law being the old covenant, the gospel being the new covenant, or the New Testament, Old Testament. Well, it's more to that. Raymond's been talking about it, and I talk about it continually. You know, God gave the covenant to his called servant Abraham long before he brought the law into being under Moses. And so because the Abrahamic covenant preceded, and that's what Paul writes about in Romans, preceded the giving of the Abrahamic covenant preceded the giving of the law. And so to just package it all together and say, well, the old covenant is done with, the new covenant is brought in through the church. And so that is one of those difficult subjects. But you also need to remember that Paul was the critical writer, or called by God, and I believe God personally instructed him, gave him the messages. He spent however long, he said in Galatians, down, I believe, at Mount Horeb.
14 years.
Was it
13 or 14?
Well,
He was totally separated about 14 years.
Was it that long in Galatians? Okay.
If you add them up. Yeah.
Okay. So it was a long time in preparation for him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and therefore to give greater understanding to what the church is all about. You know, the teachings for the church to follow and meaningful. So that is important to understand. But the deeper things that I look at, and that's part of what Paul was given by God himself, were the mysteries. The mysteries that were revealed to Paul that had never really been clearly identified through all the Old Testament. The foundation was there, was laid. But the literal mysteries, and I include in those mysteries the rapture of the church, and that's why those that, you know, separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, you know, have a hard time understanding the rationale or the purpose for the church being a separate entity from Israel. And therefore, the church must be dealt with in a special way at the conclusion of all things, before God redeals with his people Israel, to complete the prophecy given to Daniel. And so we're talking about that on Wednesday night with Chuck Missler's study. So the rapture of the church is one mystery. How the church is made up, the makeup of the church. It's Jew and Gentile alike. And see, that's what gets confusing to the church, even to this day. Well, the way the Jews have to come into God's kingdom is through the church. True, I agree with it. In this period, this age. Now, if you're not a dispensationalist, or don't believe that God has worked through the ages, through the different orders of things, then it's hard to grasp that concept, that God is going to once again, when he's finished with the age of the church, the age of grace, and that ends with the rapture and resurrection of the believer, and then the tribulation will begin. And with the tribulation comes a new order, again, of him redealing with his chosen people, his wife, his estranged wife, Israel. And so he has to complete that according to what he promised Daniel. And with the completion of that, then the tribulation will be done. Jesus can return in all his glory, set up his kingdom, rule and reign for the 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, the white throne judgment, which then cleans us of all things, and we can enter the eternal kingdom to live forever. So Paul is very important in the understanding for the church, for this age, to understand what the church is. And that'll be one of the lessons I'll teach on the women's Bible study. I think it's very important. That's why I selected the 6 lessons. You have to foundationally understand who God is, therefore to understand his prophetic word and the purpose of it, you have to understand the role of Israel, you have to understand the role of the church, and they are distinctly different. And then we can start looking into God's continuing plan, and hopefully at the end of that 6 weeks, put together some of the pieces on what's falling into place, on what our time seems to show. So there's a reason for order of things, and part of this is to, when you just take the age of the church, and you say the church is made up of Jew and Gentile alike, well, the church gets arrogant and says, well, God's done with Israel. He's done with Israel. The church has replaced it. The Jews have the opportunity to come into God's program, his kingdom, through the church. So all Jews have to come in. There's no different in God's plan, God's salvation plan. That's through all the dispensations. There's only one way. There's only one way to come to God, and that's through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And if the Jewish people individually do not accept Jesus as their Messiah, and therefore their Lord and Savior, they're not saved. But God is going to redeal with them as a group of people, as a nation. So that understanding. The understanding of Israel. In Romans 11. Israel being the olive tree. And the Gentiles had to be grafted into the olive tree. So Gentile believers, all of us who are Gentiles, we're not part of the root. The root of the olive tree is Israel, the Jews. And the church came forth from that by what Jesus did. And so that teaching is very difficult to understand, and I believe is misused, and is so much fallacy in the church, and that's why people cannot understand the conclusion of all things of God.
I think you use a really good word, arrogance, because first of all, the church and the suffering Messiah was a shock to the Jews.
Yeah.
They couldn't take it.
Couldn't handle it.
And the idea that the Jews still have a future for the church is denied out of arrogance, yeah. I think. So.
Yeah. Now, you read the early reformers, some of them, and Martin Luther among them, and I was a Lutheran for most of my life, so I know this. But when you read Martin Luther's writings at the end of his life, he was so angry with the Jewish people that he had attempted to witness to because they were stubborn and they were the bankers and so forth in Germany. And he basically condemned them in his own words. And the problem with that is Hitler used it in the gas chambers of Germany in World War II. So you always got to be careful how you express your discontent with others. And so that teaching came out of the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, from way back, and continues on still to this day. And I'll talk a little bit about that, or have many times in my teaching, replacement theology. Replacement theology is just simply that the church has replaced Israel for all of God's covenants and all of God's promises. The other mystery is the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5:32. So if the church the body of believers, Jew and Gentiles alike, who come into the church by believing, putting their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, become part of the bride. And that bride is distinctly different than the wife of Yahweh. Now that's hard for people to understand. That can be a concept that is very difficult. How can the Father, Yahweh, have a relationship with Israel? And in the Old Testament it's called, he made her his wife. And you have a whole book written about it in Hosea. And what God expected Hosea to do with his prostitute wife, that's the same thing that God promises with his prostitute nation. And they will be brought back. But when you overlook all the promises, future promises, from our day now, to what God is going to do with Israel, you can't overlook that. You can't. So, he will. But the bride of Christ is a distinct, different part of the kingdom of God from the saved Israel, from the Israel that will be restored. But it's all part of the total kingdom of God. But the bride of Christ has a special connection with the Son, Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. You can have a special relationship with Jesus Christ and be part of the bride. And then the whole issue that Paul covers a lot is the return of Christ. And that's kind of what we're talking about right now a lot in our ministry, because some of us strongly believe we're at a point in history. Things are really taking shape. They're really falling into place. Now, how much? We just have to, wait and see. I know Raymond's going to talk about some things in his message today. So, all those things are a little difficult to understand. And I know, Dorcas mentioned to me last week, some of the things I was talking about last week and the day of the Lord and the white throne judgment were a little hard to follow. Or the order of the resurrection. Some of those concepts are not common to many of the church's teachings, because the churches like to keep people stupid. I'm sorry, but that's through the history of the church. Just keep people stupid and just listen to what we say and then just obey. That's why in the Middle Ages and even before, people weren't even allowed to have the Bible. Until the Bible was mass produced. And the guy that mass-produced them was killed by the church. That's how protective the church was in those past ages. But we now have it. We can study it for ourselves. But yet, most people, I don't want to bother with that. That's too hard to understand. But unless you really understand what God says, and try to make sense of his plan, because his plan is orderly. That's one thing to always remember. God is a God of order. Satan is the God of chaos. So when you feel like things are falling, going crazy, and everything out of control and out of order, that's not God's plan. That's not his order. He allows it to happen for a greater purpose, but it's Satan's work. So, all right. I think that's probably what I have. I know there's other things that we could talk about there, but just so you know. And Paul is the primary writer of the New Testament. More books, 12 or 13, however you count them, were written by, of the 27, were written by Paul. Last question. How are we to be on guard? And I just put it simply, we're to be on guard, and I have four things to be on guard against. Against the world system, and you can see it today. Don't accept everything the world is trying to put on you. Check everything out against the word. Because the world system wants to take us in a whole different direction. And it's not, and who's in charge of the world system right now? Satan. That's why it's a spiritual battle. Satan's time is short. He's in a very, I believe, short season. That's why you see all this satanic activity, all this, you know, lies and deception, and nobody tells the truth. Bob mentioned today on the time, the terror of time.
Is truth dead?
Is truth dead? Yeah. Well, we had the article years ago, is God dead?
That's right.
God is dead. You know, so the world has always been trying to skew that stuff. But we know where truth lies. You know God's word. Okay, so against the world system, against lawless men, that's what Peter and Paul both write about. Beware of lawless men that do things their own way and deceive and draw you to their direction. False teachers. That's why I always go back to the Berean church. Why was the Berean church so lauded, if you will, by Paul? Because in the book of Acts, the Bereans wouldn't even accept Paul at his word. They would go back and check scripture. And so I say the same thing to you. Don't just take what Raymond or I or Bob or any of us who teach say at face value. Test it. Then ask questions. And if you're not getting straight answers, don't stop. Keep asking. That's what drove me away from the churches that can't answer questions on end times teaching. They just run you in a circle. They give you another Bible verse over here. But how's it connect to my question? And so, yes, it's a search. It's you have to work at it. You have to grow in your understanding. Let the Holy Spirit lead you and guide you. False teachers. And for ourselves individually, against our sinful flesh, against unholy living. So, and I think we'll continue with that with Paul's study and his writing to Titus. So, anything to add to this? Everybody okay with 2 Peter? And we'll take the last 15 minutes to move on to Titus, introduce that. Maybe get through the first few verses. Titus, another little book of the New Testament, and I'm purposely taking a short book at this time because I want to leave the door open for anybody, particularly the ladies who are part of the Ladies Bible Fellowship, to bring up topics that I can't possibly explore to the full extent in the time, in 6 weeks, I will have with the ladies' group. But I'm always open for other topics. Because I would like to maybe get into, rather than taking a book of the Bible, which is what I've been doing ever since I began teaching in 2007, here at Kingsway, Redeeming Grace. And I think it's a good approach, because when you do take a book of the Bible, and you go through it verse by verse, I think that's an orderly way of teaching. And so that's a good thing. But I'd like to kind of take a little different approach and go to a theme, more of a theme teaching. So let's take a theme concept. And so we'll see what comes of that. If that doesn't pan out, I'll go back to selecting a book. Pan out. all right. So we're ready to look at Titus. Just three chapters. The background of Titus, it was a letter that Paul wrote to Titus. He probably, most likely, wrote it from Macedonia on one of his journeys, one of his later journeys, before he ultimately ended up in Rome and was martyred. But on his journey, he most likely was at Macedonia. And it was written to Titus, and we'll talk about who Titus is, on the island of Crete. You know what the island of Crete is? It's in the Mediterranean Sea, off of Greece and Italy, or Greece primarily. So that's where it was. The dating of it is believed. It's not absolute, but it's most likely based on this time frame, between 63 and 65 A.D., Now, most believe that Paul was martyred in Rome, most likely in 65, 66 AD. So at the end of his life. We generally believe the last letter that Paul wrote before his death was 2 Timothy. And you can see why when you read the last chapter of 2 Timothy. The theme that I've defined for Titus, and I just like this, is the connection between truth and character. If you're a seeker of the truth, if you truly are a seeker of the truth, and the truth will set you free, it should impact who you are. What is your character? Who are you? And so Paul emphasized to Titus the importance of character. Of course, this first chapter we're dealing with, a good section of chapter 1, is on the qualifications of an elder. So we'll be getting into that. Paul wrote about the qualifications of an elder or overseer in the church, both in Titus and also in Timothy. So both of his disciples, if you will. Titus was probably also considered a disciple of Paul. It's also believed that Titus was probably a recent convert to the faith by Paul's teaching or his preaching. Titus was a Gentile, and he was not circumcised. So the circumcision issue gets brought up in Galatians, talks about Titus. And I believe Paul was defending, even when you become a believer, as Peter might have leaned towards, you need to be circumcised. No. And so Titus is one that demonstrates the physical act of circumcision is not necessary to be a believer in the church. So that's kind of the background of Titus. The characteristics of the book, it's a guidance, Paul's guidance to his understudy, Titus, guidance in meeting opposition. How do we best, when we get opposition coming into the church, coming against us in the church, and particularly false teaching, how do we deal with it? Guidance in meeting opposition, and emphasizing to the faithful, to the believers, moral qualities and sound doctrine. And that's a key role of the church. And individual congregations, to be part of the bigger body of Christ, need to reflect that, need to be doing that, emphasizing moral qualities and sound doctrine. So, all right, let's get into the reading.
Yes, sir.
Yes, go ahead.
I don't know if it's anything to do with anything. You know what the political situation on Crete is today?
On what?
On the island of Crete.
Oh, on Trump Street? Crete?
No.
Well, the island of Crete.
Oh, I'm sorry. I don't think there's anything going on there. Do you know of anything?
No, I don't.
Okay. No, it's kind of a standalone. I don't even know what the religious makeup is. It's probably Greek Orthodox. I'm not sure. But the island, Bob, have you done any studies on the Crete?
No, I
can't answer that.
I don't know that it has any.
No, I don't think it has anything in the news. There's nothing in the news. And of course, we know by God's prophetic word where our real focus is for what's going on, that's Israel. And we need to keep an eye on everything affecting or surrounding Israel. So, okay. Let me just touch on the outline. Again, I have three major themes. The first is the introduction, which is verses 1 to 4. The second theme is Titus was to appoint elders in Crete. That's verses 5 to 9. And the third theme is Titus was to rebuke false teachers, verses 10 to 16. So that kind of, you know, divides the the chapter into those three parts. So I'd like at least to get through the first part, or at least get started on the first part, the introduction. So let me read it first, and I have three things, breaking that down into three things. We know that Paul was the author because of what's written here and the content of it. We know it was addressed to Titus, and we know his message. So the author, the recipient, and the message. So let me read those first four verses. And there's quite a bit in here, and I think it's worthwhile defining some things in here. Just to see how Paul is referring to himself. Paul, a servant of God. I'll just stop there, because servant, again, as I've said in others of his writing, means bondservant or slave. And he's a bondservant of God, which means he's tied to God in a way that, by his own choosing, he is that connected. And an apostle. Apostle meaning one who sent out. So even though Paul was not one of the original disciples who became apostles, Paul is an apostle. And he calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles. So here again, he's defining himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then this is what I like to reflect upon. What is he saying? How does he want to be recognized? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, the very character of God, promised when? Before the beginning of time. We'll talk about that concept. And at his appointed season. That's very relevant to what some of the things we're studying. God sets appointed seasons and times. And so Paul was given an appointed season on that road to Damascus. God had an appointment, a divine appointment with Paul. I hope all of us here have had a divine appointment with God. One way or another. Maybe not a Damascus Road experience, but we probably all have our, maybe close even in some cases. But an appointed season, he brought his word to light. In other words, the light became apparent, and he was able to take in what God was giving him. The word to light through the preaching entrusted to me. That's his burden. That's his calling. That's his role. The preaching. And he obviously, part of that preaching is he wrote letters that are now inscribed in Scripture for all of us. Preaching entrusted to me by what? The command of God, our Savior. Is God, is Jesus God? Yeah. Is God our Savior? Yes. So, equating those things. And then he says, to Titus, and look how he refers to him in such an intimate, personal way. My true son in our common faith. Now, if you just stop and say, well, was he the offspring? Or is Titus the offspring of Paul? No. This is a spiritual recognition. He's the spiritual son. And I hope we all have spiritual sons and daughters, or have been sons and daughters of a spiritual father or mother through our lives. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let me just cover a few points on there. And then I'm going to give you my thoughts on that first question in the question sheet, but I want it to be a really reflection for each one of you. Because the question is, reflect upon Paul's representation of himself to Titus. I've just read that, and we're going to talk about it more in detail. How would you describe your representation to others in the faith? That's a challenge. But it is part of who we are. It's part of the legacy that God desires for each of us to leave behind. And so it's a challenge. So I'll leave that. I won't ask for your answers by any means, but I want you really to spend a little time reflecting on it. And I'll share with you what, you know, some of the thoughts that I think Paul's expressing that each one of us should take with us. Okay, so let's look inside this. I've already talked about the servant point. It's called doulos in Greek, which is slave or bondservant. Paul's a servant of God. The elect. Let's talk about that term, the elect. I think somebody brought up that question in one of the Sunday night, and then Raymond kind of went off in another direction and didn't really approach it. I'm going to be talking about this more in the ladies' Bible study, particularly in the first lesson. But it's simple, the way he's referring to the term here. For the faith of God's elect, the word in Greek is ekletos, E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S. Ek, out of, electos. It literally means a select. You've been selected. You've been chosen. And that is the term that is used in Scripture. Jesus refers to it. Many are called, few are chosen. You are the elect. Now we can talk about, and we will, in the women's group, briefly, about the issue of predestination. Because it's an issue that most people wrestle with. It's another one of those difficult issues in Scripture. How do we balance that God predestines everything? Everything's predetermined. You know, everything is already determined by God and free will. Because within that total predetermination, we all have free will to choose. He put choice in us. He did it with Adam and Eve. They made the wrong choice, didn't they? Why are we in the shape we're in? Because in the original beginning, they made the wrong choice. So, but the elect are the select, the chosen. And he's simply referring to the fact that he's been God's elect for the faith of God's elect, those who receive the invitation, who answer and respond to being chosen, to be
an alternative to receive. That's reject.
Reject, yeah.
God has chosen, not any should perish.
Yeah.
He desires whether to receive or reject.
That's right. So rejection is generally, universally believed to be what keeps you from being elect. If you reject it, and we know the one unforgivable sin. We've talked about that. You've all read about it. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And why is that the one unforgivable sin? Because God chooses all of us, offers the invitation to all of us to come. And we say, I don't want to come. I don't want to be part of that. I reject all that. And that's rejection because who is wooing us constantly? The Holy Spirit. And so the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the one unforgivable sin that damns. So all other sins can be forgiven and should be. Okay, the next word, for the knowledge of the truth. And that's pretty simple. I think all of us can kind of define that word on our own. But truth is the word aletheia. Aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A, aletheia. That just simply means veracity or verity. It's reliable. It's fact. It's, you know, truth is truth. This is part of the struggle we have in our present culture. There is no truth. It's truth. It's truth. Dead.
It's dead.
It's truth. Dead. Well, it kind of looks like it, doesn't it? You know, I hear the phrase all the time in the political arena. Who do you believe? I mean, who do you believe anymore? And there's only one place to turn for who we can trust and believe. Now, does that give us our answer for everything we want to do or or go forward with? Not necessarily. God leaves us freedom to choose. Let me just finish this real quickly. Well, maybe I can maybe save some of this. Hope. The word hope. Hope is Elpis, E-L-P-I-S. And it really means, just think about this, what do we put our hope in? What do we hope for? It's an expectation. It's an anticipation. It should be a confidence. And hope, that word, should be confidence. And that can only come, we can only have that kind of hope through the faith. Through the faith. Appointed season. Appointed season is Kairos. K-A-I-R-O-S. An appointed season means a set time or occasion or something that we know is due. Will come about. Will happen. But he also said, he used the term here, before the beginning of time. And that word time there is chronos. That's an interesting word. We should know it from English. C-H-R-O-N-O-S. And we know chronology comes from it. So it is a interval, a spacing of time. So when God began time, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, created the physical realm, and time began. So we're continuing to track time. So that's the word time there. I think those are the key things in that introduction. I encourage you to reflect on that first question. I won't ask you next week for your responses unless you want to share, but I'll share a little bit of what I think we should be looking at. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who continues to woo us and woos those even more emphatically who have not yet committed their lives to Jesus as their Savior. And so we do pray for those that come to our minds right now, for those that we have no evidence and do not believe that they have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and therefore are saved in your eyes. And so we pray for all those that come to our mind, and we, in our own silent way, we can name them by name, but we pray for salvation, which is probably the most important thing we can pray for anyone, and the most important thing that will last for all eternity when those prayers are answered. So we pray for them now. But we also pray, Lord, and thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word, and we just ask you to continue to guide us through your word and to guide us to that truth, that veracity, somewhere where we can turn to look for truth. When it seems all around us, there truth is dead in so many ways in our world system. We also pray ahead of time now for our time of worship, Lord, and we just ask that you prepare our hearts and minds to go into our time of worship with a renewed spirit, with a cleansed heart, with a new attitude towards being, looking, always looking for what you're doing. What you're doing in our lives individually, but what you're doing in our times, in this particular season, this appointed season. So I pray for the word that will be shared. I pray particularly for Raymond and the message that he will share, that it can be received in a way that will be encouraging and hopeful, and yet give a lot of food for thought. So I pray for that, but also pray for our time of praise and worship, our time of singing, our time of prayer, our time of hearing the word and reflecting upon it, our time of communion, and everything that goes on in worship service, but most of all for our time of loving one another, our time of fellowship. I pray all this in Jesus' name.